Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. Again, this has been called the greatest epistle in the Bible, the greatest letter ever written by men, obviously under the inspiration of God. But I want to pick up one verse here in Romans chapter 6. We've been working our way through this chapter. I think we've preached four or five messages from Romans 6, and we really come now to a summary statement, verse 14 of Romans 6. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Dear Father, we again are coming as children who've been bought with a price. We are children who have been adopted into your family. You have not only adopted us, but you've given to us a heart, a new heart, a heart of a son, a heart that loves his father. You have given us, Lord, grace to love you, to serve you, to obey you. And we want even now, Lord, to have grace to hear what you have to say. We need grace if we are going to hear your word aright and to put it into practice. We don't want to be like that man who built his house upon sand, who heard the word but didn't obey the word. We want to be your children, those who obey, those who hear and seek to have that word put into practice in everyday life. So come, Holy Spirit, we realize our utter dependence upon you. We take the words of your Son. Without me, you can do nothing. We forget, Lord, how helpless we are and how dependent we are upon you for everyday grace. Come now, Lord, help us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Recently I read a blog from Tim Shelley's. He is a Canadian, and he writes very good blogs, but he mentioned of these preachers and sneakers. It's called a Preacher Sneaker Instagram, where there are these photos of preachers. Many of them are your big churches, and they have their sneakers. And you would say, what's the big deal? What's wrong with preachers having sneakers? Well, nothing wrong, but you have to better understand these sneakers. They are $3,700 sneakers, $6,000 sneakers. And apparently these pastors want everybody to know that they have these sneakers. These are carefully staged photographs to let you know they shop at the right stores, they buy the best of the best. What's the message? Well, it's the same old message. It's always been around, at least for a long time. It's the health, wealth, gospel message. You want success? You want to wear sneakers like mine? Follow me. You can be as rich as I am. But what people don't realize is that if you follow those guys and get those $3,700 sneakers, you really get shortchanged in a lot of different ways. Because Jesus Christ promises a lot more. He promises more, far more. He promises greater riches, greater wealth, greater pleasure, treasures that never fade away, treasures that never rust, pleasures that will last forever. And to better understand the treasures and the pleasures that we can have in Christ, perhaps there's no better place to go than the book of Romans. And we've been going here for well over a year, and we've been parked in Romans chapter 6 for a while, and we've really opened up two great gospel treasures. The gospel itself is a treasure, but within that great treasure, there are other wonderful treasures. And the two great treasures of the gospel that the Apostle Paul has opened up thus far, at least in the first three or four chapters, into chapter 5, the great treasure of justification. That means that you have favor with God. God is your friend, no longer your enemy. You're no longer under condemnation, but you have a free, full forgiveness. It didn't cost you anything. It means that you stand before God, fully accepted, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. It means your eternal destiny is secure. That sounds like a treasure. He opens up in chapter 6 another treasure, another wonderful blessing that every true child of God has and enjoys. And it's the treasure of sanctification. And we have been unpacking this treasure. And this morning we come back to Romans 6 and we want to dig in again to the treasure of sanctification. The Apostle Paul starts this chapter off, you could say, in a rather hard-hitting manner, almost like a heavyweight boxer. He comes out punching. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. No way. And apparently, we don't know exactly who was saying this or who was propagating it. It could have been some Christians who were just ignorant of the implications of the gospel of justification. It could have been critics, but some were saying, if we believe what you say, then doesn't that mean we can really sin to our own delight? We can sin with abandonment. And Paul is saying, no way. Yes, you're saved by grace. And yes, sin, when sin abounds, grace even more. But you don't draw that conclusion. That's not what I mean. That's not how it works. Quite the opposite, in fact. If you are united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, if you are united to Him by faith, then that has tremendous implications for you in how you live and how you think of yourself. And in verses 11 through 13, He speaks now to those who have died to sin and tells them now how they are to live in light of what Christ has done for them. And He fires off a series of commandments or imperatives. Verse 11, reckon yourself dead to sin. Think of yourself as one who has died to sin. That's real. You have to understand that's what happened. Number 12, or verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal body. And then verse 13, he gives a positive and a negative here. Present your bodies as instruments. Don't present your bodies as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now when we come to verse 14, he brings things to a conclusion. You could call it a climax, a glorious summary statement. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. And you'll note here there are two negatives and one positive. We'll shape the sermon in that way. We are no longer under sin. That's the first negative. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. The second negative, you are no longer under law. And then the third, it's a positive, we are under grace. Here are three glorious realities that are true of every Christian. This explains why you are different and why you can live so differently. Number one, you are no longer under the dominion of sin. Verse 14, the apostle picks up that word sin again. If you understand the book of Romans, you surely understand this much. Paul talks a lot about sin. The doctrine of sin is opened up in great delineation here in Romans. You could say in the very front end, he sort of comes at us like a Mack truck. And he hits us as hard as we can be hit. No buffers, no shock absorbers. He tells us it straight that we are sinners. In those first three chapters, he points out the universality of sin. All have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. No one's righteous. No, not one. He's opened up the extensiveness of sin. Sin impacts the totality of who we are. Our full humanity. There's not one part of your humanity that's not impacted by sin. All of your faculties, your intellectual faculties, your volitional faculties, your emotional faculties, your physical faculties, they've all been corrupted. Sin impacts how we think. Paul could say back in Romans 1 of the debased mind of the Gentiles, the futile thinking. In Romans 3 he says, no one understands. Sin impacts our emotions. He talks about passions, unruly passions. He talks about bitterness and unforgiveness and jealousy and hatred and envy. He talks about sin impacting our bodies. Chapter 3, he said, our feet are swift to shed blood. Our throats and our mouths are like open sepulchres. They have no fear of God in their eyes. In Romans 6, he talks about the body as a mortal body, a body of sin. The very fact that we get old and suffer from disease and migraines and arthritis is proof positive that our bodies are mortal and not immortal. But you put all of that together and it's obvious that sin is a serious subject that we must take seriously. You ignore sin and you'll never understand who you are. And you'll never understand why Christ came into this world. J.C. Ryle, who wrote back in the 1800s, he was a contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon. And he's got a wonderful book titled Holiness. It's a classic work. But he says in one of those sermons, it's a collection of sermons, it's a sermon titled Sin. He said, he who wishes to attain right views of Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. Wrong views, he says, all wrong views about holiness are traceable to wrong views of human corruption. The plain truth is, says Ryle, that a right view of sin lies at the heart of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names and they convey no meaning. Sin is an awful subject. I read something this past week where someone wrote, I don't know who it was, but said, if we really understood the full impact of sin upon ourselves, we would go insane. But the Apostle Paul, he not only wants us to know of the universality of sin, the extensiveness of sin, but also the frightening, dominating, controlling, enslaving power of sin. That's really what Romans 6 underscores. He wants us to know that we were born slaves to sin. Jesus said we can't break those chains. It leaves us in bondage. We are all addicts, hooked on the cocaine of sin. But why does the Apostle Paul spend so much time talking about sin? Is he just one of those super negative guys? No, he loved people and he wanted them saved. And he knew the only remedy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one talks more about sin in the Bible than the Apostle Paul, but no one talks more about Christ and about grace than the Apostle Paul. He knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes no sense will have no relevancy unless you understand sin. Every death, every divorce, every family squabble, every 911 call, every guilt feeling, every angry word, every lustful thought can be traced back to this subject of sin. And Jesus came to save us from our greatest problem. They shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin. According to Romans 3 through 5, Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. That's why we can be justified. And in Romans 6, He saves us from the slavery, the dominion of sin. John Wesley, in that wonderful hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues," he understood the two gospel realities that we all enjoy as Christians. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He makes the foulest clean by that blood availed for me. And here's the good news. Just like sin impacted the totality of our humanity, so does the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, and what God does in the gospel, Paul likens to a death-resurrection experience. We died to sin and we've been raised to newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4. He describes this radical spiritual reformation. He describes it in verse 6 as a crucifixion. The old self has been crucified. The old man is dead. All things become new. And that explains why a Christian thinks differently. That explains why a Christian lives differently. A Christian can now use his new humanity, you could call it, and use it in new ways. Romans 6:13, you can now present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And all of that good news, after he's given it, he comes now to this summary statement, verse 14. It starts with a negative, "For sin will have no dominion over you." And the word he uses to describe sin's former power and control comes from the Greek word kurios. We get the word Lord. Jesus is called Lord. Kurios. Sin no longer has lordship. Sin is no longer your master. Sin is no longer the big bully. I grew up in the public school system. I wouldn't recommend it. But one thing I remember in public school and high school was there were a lot of bullies around. I got in quite a few fights, not because I started them. I didn't. I don't think I started one fight. It was all defense. But I remember getting in fights. On the bus, I'd even wear my running shoes because I knew I'd get picked on. And I remember in grade 9, last day of school, this guy named Pete came up to me. I don't know if I even knew him or what. He said, "I want to fight you." He said, "Let's go behind the school." He was much bigger than I was. And I said, "Let's fight right here." I knew there were teachers around, so it wouldn't last that long. We never fought, but he made it very clear that he was going to clean my clock one of these days. Well, it was the last day of school, so whoa, you got 3 months reprieve. But it was the worst summer of my life. All through that summer, I dreaded going back to school. And sure enough, the very first day back, he came after me. But he went after my twin brother. He mistook him for me. One good thing about having a guy who looks like you. And my twin brother had his friend who was bigger than this guy standing right by him. So when he grabbed my brother, this friend of my brother grabbed him and said, "You touch him and I'll punch the daylights out of you." So that was the end of the end of that big bully. But that's what sin is to us. It's a big bully. It really is. And for years, if you've been a non-Christian for years, sin has taken you down into dark alleys and used its fists to pummel you with fear and guilt and shame and made you feel pathetically weak because that's exactly what you were. But you see, Christian, that's all changed. That's what Paul wants us to know. Because of Jesus, you've been united to Him, His death, burial, and resurrection. That changes for everyone who believes on Christ. It's true of every believer. There's no exceptions here. The moment you believe, the very moment you believe, sin no longer has dominion over you. And He uses here a future tense verb. Why? To stress the certainty of it. This isn't an imperative. This isn't an indicative. It's a promise. It's a promise. This is a promise. He's not commanding, sin shall not, it will not. Sin doesn't have the power to beat you up anymore. If you're a Christian, you will never, ever, ever come under the reign of sin again. Any more than Christ would go back to a grave again. That's a glorious promise and assurance that belongs to every true child of God. That's true today, whether you feel like it or not. That's true tomorrow. That's true for the whole of your life lived here on planet Earth. Now, He doesn't say that sin won't influence you. He doesn't say that sin has lost all of its power. He doesn't say sin isn't still strong in terms of its influence upon your life. Sin can still be like a lion that can pounce on us and bite us and wound us and seek to draw us away, but it can't ultimately rule us. Never, ever again. And that's the first gospel reality here that He wants us to rejoice in and understand. Jesus has rescued you from this tyranny of sin. Now that brings us to the second gospel truth and reality here in verse 14. Look at the text. He follows the four with another four. The ESV, if you have a English version translation, or English Standard Version translation, translates it since. The NIV, the New International Version, translates it because. So you have the word for, or since, or because, basically saying the same thing. Sin will not have dominion over you for, because, since. You are not under law, but under grace. He uses a contrast here between law and grace. We've seen that back in chapter 3, comparing grace and law. You were once under law, but now you are under grace. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean you're not responsible to keep God's commandments. That's simply ludicrous. The whole context is Paul has an apologetic against antinomianism. The context of Romans 6 protects anyone going that direction, but people do, don't they? You've heard it say, I'm not under law. I can do whatever I want. Sort of like the teenager who's been given a brand new car by his father and says, now that I have the keys, I can drive wherever I want. I can drive as fast as I want. I don't have to even look at stop signs. I'm not under law. Is that what Paul means? That would militate against everything he said up to this point. He's calling these Christians to live a holy life. Not a lawless life. It's a life that requires obedience to God's law. God's law is not like a dirty pair of shoes that I throw away. In fact, the very next chapter, Romans 7, Paul will talk about the law over and over again, and it's all positive. The law is spiritual. The law is good. The law is holy. I delight in the law. I serve God with my mind. I serve God's law with my mind. All positive. You see, God's law takes on meaning and significance and relevance for the man who has died with Christ and been raised to newness of life. So whatever he means, but he says, I'm not under law, it does not mean I become desensitized to God's law or to God's Ten Commandments. That's a gross distortion of the Word of God. No, the very opposite is true. When you fall in love with Christ, you fall in love with His law. So what does he mean? To be under law means to stand before God and His perfect law without a mediator. That's what it means. Under law means you're under its jurisdiction, its obligations, its control, its power, without a Savior, without a cross. It means you stand before God and His holy law, what it commands and what it demands from you, and what it demands is nothing less than perfection. Can you do that? We are to love God perfectly. We are to love Him with all our hearts and all our souls and all our mind. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. You are to love your wife. You are to love the guy at work. You are to love your children. You are to love God perfectly. You are to love your children and your neighbor perfectly. Jesus said those are the two great commandments. And the Ten Commandments simply give definition as to how that love will be expressed. The first four of those Ten Commandments tell you how you were to love God in some very practical ways. The last six commandments tell you how you are to love your neighbor in some very practical ways. Here's a wonderful quote by John Murray. He said, the law is love's eyes. The law is love's eyes. Without the law, he says, love is blind. Under law means we are obligated to obey God perfectly every day of our lives. Every second of our lives. Have you ever done that? Remember how Jesus opened up those commandments? He did that with that passage that Pastor Bernard read. He opened up the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount opens up the 6th commandment. He said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, whoever has anger towards his brother, is in guilty of breaking that commandment. He does the same with the 7th commandment. He lets people know that this law has an exceedingly breadth to it, that it applies to more than our outward actions, but to our very thoughts and attitudes and our words. And is there anybody who wants to stand before God's law without a mediator and say, I've kept that law perfectly? That means you can't mess up once. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 3. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's what God demands. That's what God expects from us. If I ask people sitting here this morning, I'd give you $1 million, someone who wants to dare take on this challenge to climb Mount Everest. I think there'll be some takers, right? Any takers? No? Okay. If I said, I give you $1 million if you become an NBA or an NHL or NFL player. If you make the big leagues, well, would there be any takers? I'm sure there would be. But what if I said this, I'll give you $1 million if you keep God's law perfectly every day of your life. Any takers? Would anybody say, count me in? I'm game? No. Only if you don't know what your heart's like. Only if you don't know what sin is. Only if you don't know what God demands. You can't do it. It's impossible. No one ever has. Under law means you stand before a thrice holy God without a mediator. Just you, God, and that holy law. And without Jesus standing before you or between you and God and that law, all you hear is the thunder of Mount Sinai. Guilty, 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 condemned, condemned, condemned. Now there were people in Jesus' day, even the Apostle Paul's day, who really thought they could make heaven by their law keeping. Those were the Pharisees. And certainly Paul had imbibed that same mentality. He even said on one occasion, touching the law, blameless. Well, what did he mean? Well, in terms of outward conformity, yeah, he did a pretty good job. But then he began to realize that this law had application to a lot more than just my outward action. He realized in Romans 7, he says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. That tenth commandment is a heart commandment. And all of a sudden, he realized he was a sinner in desperate need. You see, the law condemns us, but the law also exposes our sin. Someone has likened God's law to the sun in the sky when it shines its hot rays upon a dunghill. No smell until the sun comes out. But as long as that sun beats upon that dunghill, it begins to smell. God's law shines into your life, your heart and your mind. You realize, man, oh man, there's a lot of pride here. There's a lot of lust here. There's a lot of selfishness here. There's a greed and an envy I never saw before. You might be able to hide from men's eyes, but you can't hide from God's eyes. Here's what it means to be under law. You must obey all the commandments. You must obey all the demands of that law all the days of your life. This law condemns you. This law exposes you. Something else you should know about being under the law. The law excites or provokes sin. It doesn't just condemn us. It doesn't just expose us. But it provokes, it excites sin. The law never says go sin. No, it says don't sin. But when sinners hear the word no, it's like throwing gasoline on a fire. Parents, you know that with your children, don't you? Don't touch that electrical outlet. And all of a sudden they're fascinated with that electric outlet. And you can see their fingers twitching. That's where they want to go. When you see signs, maybe it's just me, don't walk on grass, you almost feel like you should walk on the grass. Don't touch wet paint. Well, okay. Don't pick those flowers. When we're confronted with the nose of God's law, what happens? Paul says in Romans 7, sin, see, it's the problem with sin, it's not the problem with the law. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. I thought I was doing fine, he said, until I began to read that law, and here it's thunder, thou shalt not covet. And all of a sudden, Paul says, I began to realize sin in a way I didn't before. I saw all kinds of covetousness in my heart. You see, to be under the law means you're under its commandments. You're under its demands. You're under the whole law. And it condemns you. It exposes us. It provokes sin. What does that say about the law? It can't save you. It can't save you. No matter how good you try, it condemns you. It can't help deliver you from one sin. Being under the law only exposes our helplessness and our hopelessness. What a miserable existence. But here's what Paul wants us to know. Christian, you're no longer under the law. That's what he says. It's here in black and white. It comes with a trumpet blast of certainty. No longer under dominion of sin. That's the first negative. Second negative, you're no longer under the law. But he adds a third gospel truth and reality to give us a full summary statement here. Glorious positive. Look what he says. We are under grace. What does that mean? Well, it's hard to find a more wonderful word in your Bible than grace. When you hear that word grace, what do you think of? You should really think of Christ. You go back to Romans 1, the first time Paul uses the word grace, he has us looking into the face of Jesus. Look at Romans 1, verse 3. He says, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 5, through whom we have received grace. Remember what John says in John chapter 1? The law came through Moses. Grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace has a face. It's the face of Jesus. It's the face of our mediator. It's the face of our Savior. And so why do we need Him when it comes to the law? Because He kept the law. That's right. He kept it perfectly. He fulfilled all righteousness. He lived the perfect life. He obeyed every commandment in thought and word and deed every day, every second of every hour. He bore the penalty of the law. That's why He died. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. That's why He died. He was our representative. He was the representative sinner. Why did He do that? Because of grace and love and mercy. He bore the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He groaned under the weight of that law. He became sin for us. He felt the threatening judgment and the full justice of that law. He suffered the wrath of God. And when you believe on Him, everything He did with respect to that law benefits you. You are justified by grace. That means you are forgiven by grace. You have a righteousness that is reckoned to your account because of grace. Christ's righteousness becomes yours as though you earned it, as though you merited and you never did. It's all of grace. It's as if you lived the perfect life, as if you never ever broke God's law. under grace means all our sins are forgiven. All of them are washed away. Under grace means you have a perfect righteousness. And under grace means you're sanctified. He says sin has no longer dominion over us because you're under grace. Because of grace, you have new hearts and new affections. Because of grace, you can now live for God. Grace now reigns in your life. Sin used to reign, not anymore. You now have grace to motivate you. The love of that, the grace of love constrains me, says Paul. You have the grace of faith. You have the grace of repentance. And while sin will always, always, always seek to pull you back and claw you back into its life and its realm and say, live for me, come back and serve me, you have to say this, Christian, no, never, ever again. You're not my master. I have a new master. His name is Jesus Christ. You duped me and deceived me for 20 years, or 10 years, or 15 years, or 5 years, however long you're in that state of condemnation, but no longer. You recognize sin for what it is, short-term pleasure that brings all kinds of misery. I thought of this analogy. It's like a cotton-coated grenade. That's right. After you get the cotton candy off that grenade, it explodes. And we all know that, don't we? It explodes into misery and guilt and shame. Depression can be a result of unconfessed and unrepented sin. Not always. I didn't say it. The great preacher Spurgeon had a lot of bouts with depression. But it can be a result of unconfessed sin. David speaks of that in Psalm 32. Your hand was heavy upon me until he confessed his sin. Christian, you can now live that different life because of grace. You can enjoy the greatest pleasure and purest pleasure, Jesus Christ. You now are fighting a battle you can win. Sin no longer is your master. You've been saved by grace and you can live by grace. A grace that sets you free from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. And one day, from the presence of sin. One day from the presence of sin. No longer under sin's dominion. No longer under law. But you're under grace. That's something to sing about. If you can't rejoice, then guess what I think? I think you're dead. You're dead to God. And everything I've said this morning, it can only be said of a Christian. You take the very things I said this morning and you take the opposites of them and you apply to yourself, because that's where you are. You're not a Christian, you're under dominion. You're under sin. You're a lackey of sin. You're not a Christian, you're under law. God's law condemns you. God's law said you have to obey me perfectly, and if you don't, you're done. Hell's your destination. What you need, my friend, you need to get under grace. And the only way you can get under grace is by looking to Christ by faith. That's the only way. The only way you can experience grace. As long as you are under law, you're condemned. The curse of the law hangs over the nape of your neck like a sword. You're without grace. You're without forgiveness. You don't have one thread of Christ's righteousness without grace. One thread of His robe of righteousness. You must get under grace. And the only way is by looking to Christ, who is full of grace. Full of grace. He loves to show grace and deliver sinners from sin. Let's pray. Father, again we praise You for Your Son Jesus, who came to save us, who accomplished that great redemption, who became a ransom for us. We thank You for His shed blood. We thank You for His perfect life. We thank You that He conquered death and now, even now, reigns above. Lord, help us again to take hold of these great truths and realities, to rejoice in them, to be Christians who revel in them, and who so desire to tell others about them. Come, Lord, show Your grace even today towards us. Give us a greater love for our Savior. And we pray this in His name. Amen.